Okay, I have some handouts. Is this for me?
It can be.
I don't want to move around, but can everybody hear me fine? Okay, good. Okay, while handouts are being passed out, this week we're going to be looking at what has been called the Radical Reformation, or the rise of the Anabaptists. And typically in your church history book, if there's anything said about the Anabaptists, they're a group of three people in Zurich who decided that infant baptism was wrong, and they got on the wrong side of Zwingli and were kicked out and drowned and stuff like that. I have come across a bunch of information on them, and it isn't that simple. Let's go back a few weeks. You remember the Zwickau prophets that Luther dealt with in 1521? According to Daubigny, church historian from the 1800s, he said, a simple weaver named Nicholas Storch announced that the angel Gabriel appeared to him during the night, and after having communicated of him things which he could not reveal, he said to him, "Thou shalt sit upon my throne." An old student of Wittenberg named Marcus Stubner joined Storch and forthwith abandoned his studies, having, as he said, received the gift of interpreting the Holy Scriptures instantly. Mark Thomas, also a weaver, added to their number, and a new one, Thomas Munzer, a man of fanatical spirit, gave regular organization to the new sect, so he was the organizer. Storch, wishing to follow the example of Christ, chose among his adherents 12 apostles and 72 disciples. All of these openly announced as a sect in our days has done. Daubigny is talking about certain of the Adventist movement of the 1800s. That apostles and prophets are at length restored to the Church of God. This heresy keeps coming up again and again. Oh, God's restored the apostles to the church. We've seen it with the Mormons. We see it with the New Apostolic Reformation. The key problem of the Zwickau prophets was the abandonment of what is called sola scriptura. They abandoned the authority and sufficiency of Scripture alone. They believed, whatever, came in their mind. They had a new prophecy, a new word from God. This is what Luther, had to deal with, in spite of the fact, yes, the Zwickau prophets were also saying, oh, you have to be rebaptized into our group. Baptism was not the key element that Luther had to fight. He had to fight for the authority of Scripture. So Luther comes back from the castle where he's hiding out as Knight George. 8 days of preaching, and the two Zwickau prophets that went to Wittenberg to try and gain all of Luther's disciples onto their side, they can't stand up to it. They can't stand up to Scripture alone. They have to leave. The Zwickau prophet movement was essentially disbanded, and the group scattered. They were no longer welcome in Saxony. Thomas Munzer is particularly interesting in this group because after leaving Wittenberg, he wandered around a bit, and he wandered all through Germany and Switzerland. And in 1525, he ended up as the pastor in the town of Mühlhausen, where he quickly gained control over the leadership of the city council. So the city council did whatever Munzer said they should do. They eventually he eventually got rid of private property. If somebody needed something, if a poor person needed something, he could take it from a rich man. If the rich man protested, well, obviously he was in sin. If he continued to protest, he could be executed. Munzer, in the town of Mühlhausen, started the peasants' revolt. And we had said 100,000 people, 100,000 peasants were killed because he had new revelation from God. But where was he between 1521 and 1525? Like I said, he traveled through Germany, but he made a short trip into Switzerland. And D'Aubigné says, the fanaticism of the Anabaptists being extinguished in Germany, Anabaptists to him being the Zwickau prophets, being extinguished in Germany by Luther's return, reappeared in force in Switzerland, threatening the edifice or the church which Zwingli had built. Zwingli, Haller, Ecolampadius had built it on the Word of God. Remember, the Reformation was a reformation largely because of the authority of the Word. Thomas Munzer, when obliged to quit Saxony in 1521, arrived on the frontiers of Switzerland. Conrad Grebel, whose restless and ardent temper we have already mentioned, had become connected with him, as well as Felix Mantz, son of a canon, and some other inhabitants of Zurich. Grebel immediately tried to gain Zwingli. In vain had Zwingli gone farther than Luther. He saw a party rising that wished to go still farther than he. Let us, said Grebel to him, form a community of true believers, for to them alone the promise belongs, and let us establish a church in which there is no sin. We cannot, said Zwingli, introduce heaven upon earth, and Christ has taught us that we must allow the tares to grow with the wheat. Zwingli's trying to gradually introduce Reformation to Zurich, and we have Grebel saying, oh no, we got to change everything now. We have to have a pure church, only believers. So Zwingli's still in the mode of thought, I would say the Augustinian model of the church, where you have believers and non-believers all baptized into the church. So that's my introduction. So now let's zoom in, take a closer look. Even before Mantz and Grebel had any contact with Munzer, Zwingli could be said to have been a motivator for the Anabaptist movement. Zwingli's Protestantism was indeed more strict than Luther's. Luther's tendency was to keep anything from the Roman worship liturgy that was not contradicted by the Word of God. Or, unless the Word of God prohibits it, he keeps it. Zwingli tends to want to get rid of everything and only keep what the Bible says should be in worship or should be in the church. So they have two different points of view. So in Zurich, there would be no votive candles, no statues, no music, no pictures in the Zurich church. So this is the church that Zwingli's building. This would have some appeal to those who are more radically exposed. Remember, when Luther was hidden in the Wartburg, you had the radical people going out, smashing statues, tearing down crucifixes. Well, Zwingli is kind of there. That's what he wants, but he's working through a town council to get it all done. So there's some appeal for the Anabaptists. In fact, according to Schaff, Zwingli had early on said that it might be better to put off baptism until a person reaches a more responsible age. So that's early Zwingli. Now, checking the scripture, what do we have that's scriptural in the church? What isn't? So at this time, three men are following Zwingli's teaching closely. In fact, they go so far as to study the Bible in Hebrew and Greek with him. And these are Felix Mantz, the scholarly guy who was the illegitimate son of a priest, Conrad Grebel, an educated aristocrat, and George Blaurock. Blaurock was not his real last name. It was a nickname given to him because he wore a blue coat all the time. He was a former monk, and he had missionary zeal. These three followed Zwingli's example to check everything against Scripture. Is it in the Bible? Do we keep it? Eventually, they see a major problem. And the first problem is Christendom. Anybody know what Christendom is? Christendom is the idea that of all the nations in the world that are Christian. The idea of a Christian nation is part of the idea of Christendom. It combines church and state. Well, they see a problem. They see that the idea that church and state being one is completely foreign to Scripture. They look at the New Testament believers, and they are totally different than the society and the state in which they live. So here's a problem. Since Constantine, for over 1,000 years, one was born into a Christian society, was baptized as a baby, and was considered a member of the church. Your church membership started with your baptism as an infant. As part of Christendom, if you aren't baptized, you aren't a Christian. You aren't a citizen. You're all of a sudden somebody who is a subversive. You can't be trusted. So at baptism, you become both a Christian, a church member, and a citizen. Contributing to the confusion, here comes Munzer and feeds into this, saying you got to have a pure church of only believers. There's no evidence that Munzer ever baptized anybody in Switzerland. Very short time there, but he did influence people. Grebel, Mats, and Blaurock could see more problems. Why was Zwingli constantly having to go to the governing authorities for any approvals of reform in the church? Zwingli could not make a change in the church unless the city council said, oh, yes, that's a good one. He had, after all, promised the total abolition of the Mass in Zurich by Christmas 1523. The town council wouldn't let him. So they're looking, okay, something's wrong here when the civil government is telling the church what to do. They saw in the New Testament that the church was not the state or a state church or a mixture of baptized believers and non-believers. They saw the true church as a fellowship of the few true believers who have committed their lives to Christ, and they also saw that there was no mandate in the New Testament for baptizing infants. The New Testament model was that once a person repented of sin and placed his faith in Christ, then he was baptized. So far, it looks like they're putting together a good doctrine of the church, right? These two ideas, a pure church and baptized believers, would become foundational to Anabaptist theology. They go to Zwingli and tell him the church is for believers only to be rebuffed with the wheat and tares argument from Augustine. Now, what happens? They're discussing this from 1521. In the fall of 1524, the Grebel family has a baby. And they have a decision to make. Should they follow the tradition that's been established for over millennia and baptize the baby? Or should they follow their consciences by their understanding of the New Testament? The Grebels refused to have the child baptized. Now, they would have probably gotten away with it, but other people in the church are looking at the Grebels, and when they have babies, they're following suit. They say, no, there's no scriptural warrant for infant baptism. Well, the city government saw this as a crisis. In refusing baptism for their children, number one, they were subversive. Their loyalty to society and the state they lived in was suspect. They might go over and aid the Turks in conquering Switzerland. Who knows? So they schedule a debate. So the debate is held on the 17th of January, 1525. Zwingli and several others took the side of the government against Grebel, Mats, and Blaurock. So we have the three Anabaptists are there, and they hadn't baptized anybody, taking a side against infant baptism. Zwingli's argument is centered on, number one, the idea that baptism is analogous to circumcision of the Old Testament. Number two, that the New Covenant embraces families and nations. And finally, number three, when Christ said, "Suffer the little children to come to me," it means that people who refuse to baptize their children are preventing them from coming to Christ. You know, Zwingli is a very good theologian, but he was a little bit off on this. You know, he knows that he can only go so far in reforming the church, so he's holding the status quo. After the debate, the people of Zurich declare Zwingli the winner. So the council then declares that all parents who have refused to have their children baptized have 1 week to comply, or they will be banished, kicked out of town. On the 21st of January, so 4 days later, the council orders Mance and Grable to stop having meetings for Bible study in their homes. So now we have the city saying whether or not you can meet for Bible study. That evening, Blaurock, Mance, and Grable, with about 10 others, met at the Mance home. After prayer, Blaurock asked Conrad Grable to baptize him in the apostolic manner. After a profession of faith. So they go out to the public fountain. This is January in Switzerland. They go out to the public fountain. Everybody can see with their windows open. After his confession of his personal faith in Christ, Grable baptizes him by pouring water over his head in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Grabs a pitcher, pours water. That was their model of baptism. Blaurock then, in turn, baptizes the others present. Realizing that this act would be seen as treasonous in Zurich, the men immediately pack up their families and leave town. They move to a nearby village called Zollikon. There, the first free church in modern times is established. Modern times, since the Renaissance. Free church meaning not associated with the state. They may have had a few good principles of ecclesiology, but they did not hold to sola scriptura. Scripture was not the only standard. Daubigny says of Blaurock, one Sunday at Zollikon, while the deacon was preaching, the impetuous Anabaptist Blaurock, interrupting him, exclaimed in a voice of thunder, "It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Then lifting his staff which he had in his hand, he violently struck four blows. "I am the door," exclaimed he. "Whoever will enter in by me will find pasture. I am a good shepherd. My body I give to the prison. My life I give to the sword, the scaffold, or the wheel. I am the beginning of baptism and the bread of life." So Blaurock was taking upon himself the role of Messiah. And he's probably sure that this is what God wants him to do. God has revealed it to him. So a little while later, officials in Zurich, you know, they hear about, okay, here's this independent church in Zollikon. What are we going to do? So they send police and arrest Mance, Grable, and Blaurock and imprison them for a while. Then release them. So the three go to the neighboring towns and start preaching their version of a gospel. One of the towns heavily influenced by the Anabaptists was St. Gall, where Ecolampadius had been teaching, and one to the Reformation. So St. Gall, Grable began preaching there on a Palm Sunday, and very soon the whole town was being called the Little Jerusalem. One incident would bring the movement to a sudden halt. And here's what our historian says. In a lonely house situated near St. Gall, on the Mulig lived a farmer of 80, John Schmucker. Schucker, I'm sorry, not Schmucker. Schucker, with his five sons. They had all, as well as their servants, received the new baptism, and two of the sons, Thomas and Leonard, were distinguished for their fanaticism. On the 7th of February, 1526, Shrove Tuesday, they invited a great number of Anabaptists to meet at their house. And the father caused a calf to be killed for the occasion. The viands, the wine, and the numerous assemblage heated their imaginations. They passed the whole night in conversation and fanatical gesticulations, convulsions, visions, and revelations. There's television networks you can tune into to see this continuing. In the morning, Thomas, still agitated by the proceedings of the night and having even, as it appears, lost his reason, took the bladder of the calf, put some of the gall into it, wishing thus to imitate the symbolic language of the prophets, and approaching his brother Leonard, said to him in a grave voice, "Thus bitter is the death which you must endure." Then he added, "Brother Leonard, go down on your knees." Leonard knelt. Shortly after, "Leonard, rise." Leonard rose up. The father, the brothers, and the other Anabaptists look on in astonishment, asking what God meant to do. Shortly, Thomas resumed, "Leonard, kneel again." Leonard did so. The spectators, alarmed at the dismal look of the poor wretch, said to him, "Think what you're doing and take care of. No mischief can happen." So they're wondering, what is Thomas going to do? "Fear not," replied Thomas, "nothing will happen but the will of the Father." He's got the direct revelation. At the same time, he suddenly seized a sword and, bringing it down with force on his brother, who was kneeling before him as a criminal before the executioner, he cut off his head and exclaimed, "Now the will of the Father is done." All who were standing round started back in horror, and the farm resounded with cries and groans. Thomas, whose whole clothing was shirt and pantaloons, went off barefoot and bareheaded out of the house and ran toward St. Gall, making frantic gestures. He entered the house of the mayor, Joachim Vadian, and with haggard looks and loud cries, he said to him, "I announce to thee the day of the Lord." So he was initiating the day of the Lord by killing his brother. The fearful news spread through St. Gall. He has, like Cain, it is said, killed his brother Abel. The culprit was seized. "It is true I did it," he repeated incessantly, "but God did it by me." On the 16th of February, he was beheaded by the hand of the executioner. Fanaticism had made its last effort. The eyes of all were open, and an old historian says the same stroke that cut off the head of Thomas Schucker stopped that of Anabaptism in St. Gall. It's a shame that this had to happen to open the eyes in that town. So the movement ends overnight in St. Gall. It's still going on in Zurich. The governing council wants to put an end to it quickly, and on 7th of March, they declare that anyone who supported rebaptizing would be put to death by drowning. On the 5th of January, 1527, Felix Manz would become the first Anabaptist to die for his faith. In the presence of his brother and his mother, he was tied, weighted, and thrown into the Limmat River, which runs through Zurich. The same day, George Blaurock's beaten with rods and kicked out of town. He leaves town never to return. Within 5 years, the Anabaptist movement would be almost totally eliminated from the area around Zurich. But what happened to them? We're on point two. They moved. The persecution had the effect of scattering the Anabaptists. As they went, wherever they went, they preached. Most of their educated teachers and theologians would have been killed off early. So what would happen is an Anabaptist preacher would come into a rural village, preach his message, gain a few converts, and leave with those converts there to start a church. They may or may not have had a Bible. So they were off to fend for themselves. So very, very weak doctrine coming out of the Anabaptist movement. Catholics were quick to condemn the movement. In 1527, Charles V declared Anabaptists to be outlaws. So They were criminals automatically. In 1529, the Diet of Speyer, which said the princes could determine whether or not their people would be Lutheran or Catholic, said that Anabaptism was a heresy, and they ordered every court in Christendom to condemn them to death. Interestingly, in 1528, Luther had written to a friend, and in spite of the problem he had with the Zwickau prophets, he said, no, you shouldn't be killing people for their beliefs. This is Luther. At the very worst, you know, Anabaptists should be banished from the town. George Blaurock became a missionary, took his message far from Zurich into the Alps of the Catholic area of Tyrol. He was caught and burned at the stake on the 6th of September, 1529. Of the original three Swiss Anabaptists, Conrad Grebel is the only one to die of natural causes. Some of the Anabaptists moved to Bohemia, now the Czech Republic, where they were tolerated. The group formed a Christian commune where they gave up their personal property rights and shared everything equally. They called themselves the Bruderhof. Eventually, a leader arose in this group who was Jacob Hutter, and the group would become known as the Hutterites or the Hutterites, and they're still around. There was an early attempt to unite all the Anabaptist groups under a single creed in 1527. Because they're so disparate, this really didn't work that well, but 1527, near the German border, they held a synod, a gathering of various Anabaptist pastors. Michael Sadler, a former monk, led the meeting. The resulting document was the Schleitheim Confession. It emphasized discipleship, love, which was expressed in pacifism, a congregational view of church leadership, and an insistence of separation of the church from the state. Many groups would define discipleship as living according to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, quite often confusing Christ's description of what one looks like who would be his disciple with commands, you know, where it says, blessed are the meek. Oh, well, you must be meek. If you're meek, you're a disciple. So there's problems here where they begin to cross justification and sanctification. As the movement spread out from Switzerland, it reached the city of Strasbourg, a town which jumps back and forth across the German-French border. Strasbourg was a Protestant city. They were very tolerant. So they welcomed the Anabaptists in, and this is 1529 to 1530, and there's a fellow named Melchior Hoffman. He's a leather worker. Now, he had been a Lutheran, and then he became a Zwinglian. Finally, he decided he was an Anabaptist, and he began preaching, the day of the Lord is near, and he really anticipated Christ would come with his kingdom at any time. Hundreds, if not thousands, of people flocked to Strasbourg, anticipating that it would become the New Jerusalem. Hoffman then announced that he would be jailed for 6 months, after which the end would come, Christ would return. He also began teaching that the children of God would have to take up arms against the children of darkness. So he didn't get the Schleitheim Confession. The city government saw that Hoffman was clearly dangerous, so they arrested and imprisoned him. Oh, wow, it looks like it matches his prophecy. They also began to repress his followers. You know, when they're saying, okay, you guys got to take up arms against the people who are not Anabaptists, there's a problem. Well, 6 months passed, and Hoffman's still in prison, and Christ hasn't come. So the movement begins to, you know, kind of die down in Strasbourg. Somebody says, well, maybe he wasn't right about Strasbourg being the New Jerusalem. You know, the city of Munster just might be the New Jerusalem. Munster is a city near Frankfurt, Germany. So in 1536, Munster was a city in which Catholics and Lutherans, amazingly, were peacefully coexisting. The city council was largely Protestant, and when the Anabaptists started coming into the town, it really didn't cause much of a stir. Then the visionaries came, the guys having the visions and prophecies. Jan Matthys from Haarlem in the Netherlands was influenced by the teachings of Hoffman and considered himself to be a prophet. So he arrives in Munster and aligns himself with the Lutheran pastor. This is an older guy, and he convinces him, oh yeah, well, infant baptism, that's not biblical. And the Lutheran pastor is going along with it. Yeah, okay, I agree. Eventually, Matthys gains his confidence. He soon gains more and more influence over the pastor and the church, and with the church, the city council. He and his disciple John of Leiden were soon able to take control of all the Protestants and the city council. And their first big move is Matthys and his radicalized group expelled the Catholics from the city. If you've got the city council in your pocket, you just get them to say, Catholics out, you're no longer welcome. Next thing when the Catholics get kicked out, the bishops kicked out of the town, what does the bishop do? Head Catholic, he forms an army. And they surround the city and lay siege to the city. So they're not letting anybody in or out. Next, the two Jans declare that everything must conform to the Bible or their interpretation of what the Bible says. And then the moderate Protestants, those Lutherans who didn't fall for the Anabaptist new revelations, they're kicked out. So now you have major city under the armed control of fanatical Anabaptists. But the bishop's siege is working. Food is getting scarce. Eventually, there are rumors of cannibalism within the city of Munster. Any Anabaptist that would make his way out of the city trying to escape those conditions would be caught by the bishop's troops and executed. The two leaders of the Anabaptists are having visions daily. And finally, Jan Matthys declares himself to be Gideon. He says, okay, I'm Gideon. And he takes a small band of armed guys. We're going to go out and defeat the bishop and that army. So they go out the city gate and are promptly killed. Now Jan of Leiden is the leader. He immediately marries Matthys' widow and declares polygamy to be biblical. Charismatic leaders can get away with a lot. Very soon he has 16 wives. Also, as the king of the Anabaptists there, he's living in luxury while everybody else is starving. At one point he gets this prophetic feeling, takes off all his clothes and runs through the city yelling, the end is near. He's able at one point to lead a somewhat successful attack against the Catholics and get back into the town to safety. And because the attack was successful, he names himself David, the king of the New Jerusalem. By this time, Protestant forces had joined with the Catholics in ringing the city. This was unique in the 1500s that the Protestants and Catholics unite for a common cause. So the two of the Anabaptists succeed in sneaking out of town to escape what's going on there, and they're caught by the siege forces. And they decide to make a deal for their lives, and they reveal the weak points in the city's defenses. So after 6 months of siege, the city is taken by the Catholic and Protestant forces. Jan of Leiden and two of his lieutenants are tortured, executed, and their bodies displayed in cages hung on the tower of the Catholic Church in Münster. And those cages are there to this day. You can go to the city of Münster and look just above the clock on the bell tower. There's three cages. This was for an example. You don't grab arms and take over the city from the people. The Münster Rebellion repulsed everyone in Europe. It was apparently after this incident that Luther said that all Anabaptists should be killed. So that answers your question from a few weeks ago. It was that bad. The incident also caused Anabaptist groups to consider how were they going to relate to the other people around them. So Anabaptists go underground. So I wanted to finish the discussion with what's probably the best known of the Anabaptist groups, the Mennonites. Menno Simons was a Dutch priest. He was ordained at age 40 in 1524. In 1526, he got the wild idea that he was going to study the Bible and impress all of his priest friends and really have good sermons. So he's studying the scripture to impress people. Well, the scripture impressed him more than he impressed people, and he gave his life to Christ. In 1536, he joined an Anabaptist fellowship in his town, even though he knew, as a former Catholic priest, this could be a death sentence for him. He would make an effort to really correct a lot of the errors of Münster. He'd emerge as a leader and began putting together principles that govern how they would conduct themselves. His followers became known as Mennonites. Key principles that he taught were, one, only believers should be baptized by pouring over their heads. Number two, governments should not dictate religious belief. Number three, Christians should not take oaths or occupy positions where they would be required to take an oath. Number four, pacifism, nonviolence, they would not take up arms for anything. And number five, in addition to baptism and communion, foot washing became an ordinance. So, basic principles of the Mennonites then. Simons would travel through Holland and northern Germany with his message, would establish churches, and encourage other Anabaptists. Even though he was a member of a group that was universally despised, in fact, in 1542, he was named one of the Holy Roman Empire's most wanted criminals. He would live a long life, dying of natural causes in 1562. Mennonites would be treated as subversive because they refused to take oaths of allegiance or bear arms in defense of their countries. They stick to their principles. In World War II, they refused to bear arms and were granted conscientious objector status. But many young Mennonite men, still wanting to serve the country, became medics, going with troops in the battle, unarmed with a medical kit, wanting to save lives instead of take them. Today, Anabaptists are represented by several denominations. We have the Mennonites. There's actually like 90 stripes of Mennonite. There's the Amish that are really kind of an old school Mennonite group. They didn't want to progress any farther. And they're the ones that drive the buggies in Pennsylvania. The Hutterites are still around. And has anybody been to a Grace Brethren Church? They are from the Anabaptist tradition. And the only way you'd know them from a Baptist church is they still wash feet at communion time. What's that? Yeah. Although sharing some beliefs with the Baptists actually have different roots from the Anabaptists, so we're going to discuss that in a few weeks. The Baptists did not come out of the Anabaptist movement. They actually came out of the Church of England. And we'll talk about that later. Today I was looking at the Mennonite USA doctrinal statement. And I'm not going to say run out and join the Mennonite church, and they still retain some of the errors of the early Anabaptists. When in their statement on the Word of God, on Scripture, they say Scripture is the Word of God in writing. And saying that, they're also saying that God still grants prophecy today. Now, they put some restrictions after Munster. They put some restrictions on prophecy and said, you know, if someone gets a prophecy, they have to bring it before the church. The church has to examine it and see if it matches the Bible. And if it does, then it's admitted to be true. Now, this brings about a problem in that things that they have admitted into their practice because somebody had an idea, this elevates their tradition to the same level of authority as Scripture. This is a problem. Under salvation, it's very interesting. They have a beautifully clear description of Christ coming to die for sinners who repent and trust him as their Savior. But then they go and conflate the doctrine of justification with sanctification. And in this statement, they say, a Christian repents, puts his faith in Christ, is baptized, joins the church, their church, and lives a good life, does good works. So what they're doing is, okay, so if I'm not baptized, I'm not a Christian. If I'm not a member of their church, I'm not a Christian. At what point are my good works good enough? So, you know, at some point, I'm sure there are Mennonites who are true believers. Others are depending on faith and works, which is the gospel of the Catholic Church. Many Mennonites today are Mennonites simply because that is what their family has been for generations and generations. You know, it's not a living faith. It's a lifestyle. And that's sad. In fact, the Mennonite community is so closed in. You know, their version of evangelism is not share the gospel and make some so that somebody can become a Christian, but make somebody a Mennonite. Their community is so closed in that some sociologists have considered them a distinct ethnic group because it's just the same families through generations have been Mennonites. So that's what I have to say about Mennonites. So any questions? Warren.
So, let me give you a preface to my question.
Okay.
Seems that a group, Anabaptists, for the most part, is scattered, relatively difficult to characterize.
Yeah. Right.
What you describe in these leaders that are on this list, I would say, are cultists. These are, and as you were describing it,
right.
Mormons and some of the other cults, because what you described are really cult leaders and their unorthodox views. So should we conclude, because I think the message, the way that you said it, leads me to wonder whether we should therefore conclude that all Anabaptists should be known by those, these prominent cult-like views, or do you think that represents most Anabaptists? Or would you say that's only some, those are just the ones that we have access
to? Okay, really the major cults of the Anabaptist movement, I think the high point of the cultic view was Munster. Simons tried to reform a lot of the views. Again, he is the major leader. And I would say that, yes, there are Mennonites who are Christian, true Christians.
Yeah.
Anabaptist. Yeah. Like the Grace Brethren movement. They're really doctrinally sound, and I wouldn't consider them a cult. A friend of mine was graduate from Dallas Theological Seminary, became the pastor of a Grace Brethren church, slid right in, no problem. True believers. He was kind of a little put off by washing feet, but yeah, he can get over it. So, yes, there were cult leaders in the movement. There were also, people who were trying to reform the movement somewhat to make it conform more to the Word of God. But again, the problem is Scripture alone sufficient and authoritative? And they run into error when they say, "Oh, we have Scripture and something else."
But my question is, of course, that's wrong, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
And they equal some Anabaptists, but they don't equal all.
No, I wouldn't say all Anabaptists, simply because, like you said, it's a disparate group. Many, fall into the problem categories. I will go with you first. The Amish would be considered by the Mennonites as the old school Mennonites. Really, Mennonites and Amish, and as a whole, they are really a cultural Christianity. It's a living faith is not really there. It's just like in the Baptist church where at 15, the kid walks an aisle and gets baptized and joins the church because that's what's expected. That's what his parents did. It's relying on the faith of your ancestors rather than repenting of your sin and having a personal faith in Jesus Christ. So it's a cultural Christianity by and large. But yet, you have groups like the denomination of Grace Brethren, and they're fairly sound. Daniel.
Characteristic of the entire these individual groups cultic, they became cultic because of their lack of adherence to sola scriptura. The groups within the Anabaptist movement that seemed to straighten out Grace Brethren tended to then re-embrace the idea of sola scriptura. Plymouth Brethren didn't do that. Plymouth Brethren have ongoing prophecies. And consequently, even like the very church that my father was saved in, it's a bizarre spectacle. And it wouldn't look any different on the outside than a PBN-supported kind of gospel, prosperity gospel type thing. Because the ongoing revelation issue is kind of what demarked this group. So I would say, in general, the Anabaptists had this big issue. The ones that straightened themselves were the ones who returned to the concept and not the
That's a most.
It's a most, I think it's the individual right. Because you can have people who don't ascribe to sola scriptura who don't end up taking over Munster, but they still have this issue where they have this ongoing revelation, and it's the same with other outbreak groups that happen throughout history. Quakers have the same problem, that they have this ongoing revelation issue. And so I would say that was the thing. That was the thing that was their kind of their, pardon my personal reference, but their Achilles heel. And it was the thing. It's the thing that I think the only way out of that was to re-embrace the idea of sola scriptura, which the Grace Brethren did. And that was the thing.
Well, I guess my question really is that the path? Because this is really talking history. Is that the path that all Anabaptists went over to the rejection of Scripture and some came back? Or that we've just seen some that went to reject the Scripture where there was some meaningful chance or credible opinion? And Anabaptists is much bigger. We've just looked at some of those that rejected Scripture. And what we have, for example, much of the view of the Anabaptists that you explained, that I think is accurate, is what we believe.
Oh, yeah.
It's a biblical Orthodox view. And yet, we got there without abandoning Scripture along the way.
Yeah, and going along with what you were asking, really, how many cults did not start with somebody abandoning a high view of Scripture? Everybody has, here's something new. Here's something God has shown me. Oh, I've seen an angel. Or you can only, the only valid interpretation of Scripture is mine. So that's how cults start. Yes?
Would you consider the modern Catholic Church a cult? I do.
Well, since, you have a charismatic leader who, everything is under him.
The canon law,
Yep. I'm getting ahead of myself, but the Roman Catholic Church, the Reformers, viewed it as not a church. They had departed Scripture. They departed the gospel in the Council of Trent when they said that anybody who says that you are faith alone in Christ alone is required for salvation is anathema. So they end up in the Romans 10, 1 and 2 realm where they have a zeal for God, but they don't have any knowledge.
They have it, they refuse it.
Yeah. And so what can you say? Well, they're a religion that calls themselves Christian. Okay. It's time to end. One more question? Anybody? Any parting shots? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for history because it is events that you have ordained. And we look at some of the Anabaptists and see how they had clarity on some issues that needed clarity. We see others who departed from your word and went off on their own imaginations. Father, we do pray that you would help us to cling to the authority of your word above all else. We want to pray also for Earl that you would work in his body to speed his recovery. In Jesus' name, amen.